If you'll take your Bibles this morning to Psalm 2, we're going to read Psalm 2. We're not preaching Psalm 2. We're actually going to be preaching out of Acts chapter 4. But Psalm 2 is going to be played out there in Acts chapter 4, and so we want to look at that. In fact, it's cited there. So follow along with me. Verse number 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They don't think it's in vain, but from the Lord's perspective, it is in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. Here's one of those interesting situations. There is no authority on earth, but God establishes that authority. He raises up kings and puts down kings. If there is any man sitting in any place of authority, whether it be a father in his family, if it be a mayor in the city, if it be a pastor in the church, if it be a president of an organization, governor of a state, president of the United States, or prime ministers or kings, they were put there by God himself. And yet we read here, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Messiah. Saying, what? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Cords and bonds. That's how they see it. Submission to God and his rules are to them undesirable. Cords and bonds to be broken and thrown away. But what's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, and what's God's response? Notice, he's terrifying them in his wrath and in his fury. He's going to speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury. And what's he going to tell them? As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. They've set themselves against him, but he's set his king on Zion. I will tell of the decree. Notice, this is an eternal sovereign decree. God said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. That's what it's really all about. The day is coming when all the nations of the earth will be the possession of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will rule and reign over them in righteousness. You shall break them, and here's the process of getting there, getting to the place where he is occupying lordship over the nations. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Oh, but he loves everybody. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So let's get into the message itself here. In Acts chapter 4, what we see here is how Psalm 2 is played out in the very beginning of the church. First of all, note here the occasion of the apostles' first arrest. Now, this to me is a very fascinating story. Jesus has ascended. They waited in Jerusalem to be endued with the power from on high. Now they're beginning to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. And Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. See, they've not yet disconnected from the temple. They're still used to temple worship and temple activities, and are going up to the temple at this hour of prayer to spend time there praying and seeking God's face in the temple. And as they're going up there, they see there by the gate beautiful a beggar. This man, 44 years of age, has been lame since birth, and that's how he sustains his life, is the dependence upon the alms of the people going into the temple at the various times. And as Peter and John pass by, this man looks up at them, expecting that they are going to give him alms. And Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold I don't have, but such as I do have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And immediately the strength came into this man's legs, and he leaped to his feet, and he began jumping and praising God and leaping there in the temple. And the crowd that was around there at this hour of prayer saw this, and they knew who this man was. And so there was a great commotion caused. His leaping and praising. And that provided Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel to this crowd that was in awe of this miracle that they have now witnessed with their own eyes. And in the process, 5,000 people believed on Jesus Christ and were saved. Can you imagine the crowd that was in the temple that day? On the portico, not in the temple itself. Nobody can go in the temple itself, but in the temple grounds there, the portico. 5,000 people. I wonder how many others were there too that didn't trust Jesus at that point. Wow, you say, that's a good start. Man, that... they've already seen 3,000 saved, now 5,000. So how big was that church there, that beginning church in Jerusalem? Man, this guy can have Peter and John can have a mansion over here in the best part of town. They can get him a private jet to fly around. They can be on the television. You talk about a super church. That's what they've got. But what happened? They got arrested. The priests, the high priests, and the elders, they weren't happy. So we have them arrested and authoritarian orders conveyed to them. They're in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. We're not going to read those, but I'll just tell you about this. So here we have the enraged leaders of the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, who are annoyed at the message of Peter, who preached that Jesus was raised from the dead. Their story was that his disciples came to the tomb by night and stole the body away, and guards that were put at the temple to guard it that night were paid handsomely to repeat that story. Well, we were guards. We were there. We saw it. These disciples overpowered us. There were a bunch of them. And they got in the tomb there and they stole the body of Jesus out. Now they're preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead. Only one problem. They can't explain how this man, who is 44 years of age, lame on his feet, suddenly is able to leap and walk and praise God. So they arrest Peter and John, and they put them in ward, which means they stayed in jail overnight. And the next day, the council, that is the 70 elders, the Sanhedrin, is called together, and they interrogate Peter and John, demanding to know by what authority and power they healed that man. They know that a miracle has taken place. How did you do it? But notice the draconian measures that they exercise to get to that place. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, then told those rulers that the stone that they rejected, that Jesus Christ, who is, and they're quoting from Old Testament scripture, see, the authority for everything is the Word of God. And here are these men who are supposedly representing the scriptures in the city of God, occupying offices that God himself had instituted, are rejecting God and his word and his Savior. And Peter is explaining that to them. This stone that you rejected, that you put on a cross, has been established by a higher authority, God himself, to be the chief cornerstone. And it's in his name and by his power that this man is whole. Jesus was Lord. And God proved it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, here's the interesting thing. While people in the community may have believed the story that the disciples stole the body of Jesus, these authorities knew better. They talked to the guards. They got the true story. But they will not believe the true story. And now they are frustrated. And having no answer for the obvious miracle, but fearful of the expanding doctrine, I mean, 5,000 people have believed on Jesus. Boy, wouldn't that be something? They ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What was Peter's response? We're sorry that we've offended you. We're so sorry. We didn't mean to, you know, you guys are the important guys here. We're nobodies. We'll try to do better. We'll figure out some compromise. Uh-uh. Peter responded, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. As for us, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. It's incumbent upon us to continue to preach this message. This statement, and here's the thrust of this message this morning. This statement plainly demonstrates that obedience to God may require civil disobedience. Obedience to God may require civil disobedience. Francis Schaeffer, a man that I have appreciated, he passed away a number of years ago, but he wrote, if there is no final place for civil disobedience, then the government has been autonomous, and as such, it has been put in the place of the living God. Do we want to respect civil authority? Absolutely. And I'm going to point that out in a second. Why? Because God put it there. So then, what did disciples do? Their reaction here to this prohibition, we find that in chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Civil authorities did not punish the apostles. Why? They would not. They couldn't. Because they feared the people who were all praising God for what they had witnessed in the temple. So all they did was threaten them at that point and release them. The second time they get arrested, they get beaten. The third time, they were going to put Peter to death. But what did the Holy Spirit do? He released him. Do you think about that? Three times they have sought to stop the gospel and the expansion of the church in the city of Jerusalem by arresting the apostles, particularly Peter, putting them into jail. Beating them, threatening them, and eventually to kill them. In fact, they killed the pastor. They put the pastor to death there in the 12th chapter of Acts. And when they saw that it pleased, that what they did pleased the Jews, they decided that Peter was next. But the Holy Spirit said, no, I've got work for Peter to do. So he was released that night by the angel. So now, in this first arrest there, Peter and John, released, went to their friends and reported on the threats, and then together prayed to their sovereign Lord. I love it the way they started out. Sovereign Lord, their prayer. And I'm going to read that portion for you. I'm going to put it up here as well. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, it says, "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God and said, Lord, could you do something about these guys? You know, they scare us." No, that's not what it says. They said, "Sovereign Lord." What does that mean? We're praying to a God who is absolutely sovereign. And he is Lord. Not only that, he's the creator. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And he's the one who's the author of Scripture, who through the mouth of our father David, whom he raised up, your servant, the greatest king of Israel, is your servant, who said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. For truly, see, that's quoting there from Psalm 2. So now they're interpreting it. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against who? The chief priests and the elders were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. In other words, Peter says, it's not me, it's Christ they're after, whom you anointed, both Herod, the Idumean ruler, the king of the Jews, Pontius Pilate, who represents the Romans, along with the Gentiles, the soldiers, some of which guarded the tomb, and the people of Israel. What are they doing? They put them in jail. They threatened them. But what does Peter and John say about it? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Lord, you must not have been watching, because we got in trouble with the law. And Lord, could you fix it? Would you fix it? Nuh-uh. Lord, you did it. You did it. You understand that? So what now? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We don't plan to stop. But Lord, would you help us and give us boldness to do it? And then you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, just like you healed that man. Peter said, I didn't do it. Jesus did it. And if Jesus would continue to do that, that'd be all right with us. That'd be a clear testimony. And when they had prayed, the place they were gathered together was shaken. I don't know what happened there, but something took place, a little earthquake, shook the place. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, that tells us what we need to do. Now notice, they did not pray that God would stop the persecution. They recognized that it actually came from the hand of God himself. But they prayed that in that persecution, they would be granted power to continue to preach the word of God with all boldness. And God answered their prayer, as what we noticed this. So on this national holiday, this 4th of July, which I think providentially fell upon this particular day this year. And I'm seeing this as a message of warning that our freedoms are in grave danger. I see what's going on in our nation today. Our freedoms are in grave danger. So we need that. We could ask some questions. Are we nearing the end of the age? Well, I think maybe we might be, but I don't know. Is Christ coming imminent? Yeah, it could happen at any time. Or rather, and I think this is really more what we need to understand, that what we're about to experience and what we've been experiencing and maybe about to experience in greater detail here is that this is normal for believers since the very beginning of Christ, of the beginning of the church age and Christ's ascension to heaven. So they left the presence. This is in the fifth chapter. This is after the second arrest. When they left the presence of the council, what did they do? They griped and complained, and they said, we got to write to our senators, and we got to write letters to the editor, and we've got to see if we can't get some folks elected that can turn this thing around. Is that what they said? No, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus, that the Messiah, the anointed one, is Jesus, whom they crucified. Notice that? They didn't say, well, I think we better slow down with this thing. I think we better, put it on pause and wait to see what happens. Uh-uh. Every day. Well, we better be careful where we go. No, they went back to the temple. And then in every house, they ceased not. They did not quit. They didn't slow down. They did not slow down. So the text before us presents, I think, three powerful truths that we need in preparing for civil threats that may soon take away the religious liberty that we have so long enjoyed. The first principle is this: persecution is to be expected for followers of Jesus. We all experience it to some degree already. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have found people who did not appreciate that. Family members who rejected it. and they don't treat you real well. I know that from my own experience in my family. So we read there in Matthew chapter 5, which is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is really his declaration of the kingdom. What kingdom citizens will face. So he, in the Beatitudes here, happy. A happy state is to be in God's, under God's presence, in God's face, in God's realm here, in a happy condition of blessing. Not his wrath, but his blessing, which produces happiness. So he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice! That's what the apostles did. And be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We haven't really understood that in this nation, because we have been under the blessing of God for so long. But this, Paul says, is what we should expect. Why? Because evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. Lying and being lied to, that's deceiving. I mean, how many lies can a government tell us? And they're being lied to. So most persecution comes from wicked civil authorities who will not submit to God's law. This is an important truth that every Christian needs to really fully understand. Persecution comes from wicked civil authorities who will not submit to God's standards. They reject the Lord. Cast away their cords from office. See, God established civil authority as an extension of divine authority. Nobody sits in any position of authority but that God put them there as an extension of his own divine authority. When civil authority then acknowledges God and his right to govern his creatures through duly constituted human representatives, the governed, you and I, experience freedom. That's a powerful truth right there. Paul wrote, let every person be subject to governing authorities. When we just went through this pandemic, a number of churches were saying that we've got to do it. We've got to listen to the government because they're right. And then Romans 13:1 was offered there. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Should we? Yeah. Why? Because every authority. No, let me read it here. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Even the one we got now in Washington, D.C. Hard to understand that, but that's the truth. Now, what is Paul telling us here? Paul is telling us civil authorities were instituted by God. And there is no civil authority anywhere that has not been instituted by God. So what do we do about it? Well, I'm going to remind you that this same Paul, who wrote those words, spent considerable of his ministry time in jail. And prison. In fact, when he wrote Romans, he was in prison. I think he was ready to be released. But he'd been in prison. For what? For not paying attention to the directives of the civil authorities who were against God. Here's Peter. Chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Peter exhorted, "Be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants of God." I want to tell you, here's the same Peter who was arrested 3 times in Jerusalem, beaten, threatened. He was actually condemned and was going to be put to death the third time, but was eventually executed by the Romans. Suffered crucifixion on a cross. So then, here's the thing. All civil authority, whether good or bad, is sovereignly controlled by God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, made it clear, that God removes kings and sets up kings. He's sovereign. And no one sits on any throne unless God himself permits. However, that does not keep those in authority from resisting God and his will and his purpose. As we read there in the second Psalm, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They don't want his bonds. They don't want his cords. And this is what the sovereign Lord warned about then in Psalm 2. As we have already stated here. And why? Adam's sin consisted in his desire to be equal with God. Satan said to Eve, "If you eat of this fruit, you will be as God, knowing good and evil." You will not have to be under his authority just pay attention to his thing. You will have the power yourself to know what is right and what's wrong. You can live free from God. And his offspring, his children, want more than that. And see, here's our problem. All of us have that problem. We want Jesus to be our Savior. We want to go to heaven when we die, but we don't want Him dictating our lives. We have the right in our lives to live the way we want to live them. But His grace will take care of all of that. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Lord? Well, yeah, he's the Lord. What about your life? Is he Lord in your kingdom, your family, your job? Here's the problem. Humans cannot tolerate that Christ is Lord of all. And they would expel him if they could. So humans want to exercise sovereign authority over their own lives, but not only that, but they want to exercise sovereign authority over the lives of others too. But the problem is there's a judgment day coming, when the persecutors will face the King of Kings. And that day is fixed and certain. So, but thirdly here, the real enemy behind these civil authorities who persecute Christians is Satan himself. He's the first rebel in the universe. And really, it's really not about you anyway. This is one thing that a lot of people don't understand. It's really not about you either. It's God's battle with Satan. And it's all playing out in this battlefield. Satan strives to overcome God's sovereign rule by very clever manipulation. He is the prince of manipulators. And though he is but a creature, he lusts after God's throne. This is what we read in Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Does he really believe that he can win in the end? I don't know. But I know this. He knows that he can never defeat God, but maybe he can destroy God's work. So in the Revelation, we are warned, woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. Christ's death and resurrection and ascension assured Satan's defeat, which is described in Revelation as a war in heaven with Michael and his angels. Isn't it interesting? They won in heaven and they cast him to earth, and he's been on earth ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ, and he's raging and throwing a fit because he wants to destroy the work of God. He's gone on this rampage, and it's against the church and the people of God. So we read that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's the church. And on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. You get serious with God, you're going to find yourself fighting the devil. You just relax and go your own way. The devil will pretty much leave you alone. Thus, we have seen above here that the church is the main target of the enemy's wrath. Without a question in my mind, this whole pandemic was aimed at shutting the churches down. And they were somewhat successful. The second principle, and I'm going to hasten here. The second principle is that as Jesus suffered in the will of God, so his followers will suffer in the will of God. We think, well, Jesus suffered in the will of God so he could make it real good for me, and I can be prosperous and happy and rich, and I can enjoy all these wonderful things, and everything's going to go great for me, and I'm never going to have any trouble at all. You are just deceiving yourself. Why? He's more interested in changing you into the form of into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that when he comes, you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. But we read there in Acts 4 again. Truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, not against the believers, but against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and so forth, and to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, Christ's followers must remain resolute. What do? We just remain resolute. We persevere, knowing that the Lord will keep, strengthen, and enable us to stand. Paul affirmed this. He says, when persecuted, we endure. 1 Corinthians 4:12. He said again in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he knows that he's on death row. His execution is imminent. But he says, I've done everything God wanted me to do. I've kept the faith. I've run my race. Now there's henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says, if we endure. And I really think that if should be since. It's a first class conditional clause. Since we endure, we will also reign with him. Want to reign with Jesus? Endure now. Endure the suffering. Endure the persecution. Endure the trials. To the wavering Jews, Jewish saints, weary of the long struggle and the persecution by the Jews, the Apostle Paul wrote there in the book of Hebrews. That fact, that's the whole book of Hebrews is about this. But he said, but for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but his righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then Paul knows these people, and he understands that they're not just professors, they're real believers. So he adds, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and persevere to preserve their souls. We stay by the stuff. We don't quit. Revelation was written to encourage the persecuted saints in the Roman Empire that Jesus won the victory and that he alone was worthy to open the scroll and determine it the victorious end of the age. A lot of people see the book of the Revelation as some future document full of all these terrible things that we don't want to go there. We don't want to be a part of that. We know that Jesus, if he'll come before that comes. No, no, no. It was written to believers in Rome in that day to encourage them in their struggles. The suffering saints must hold these truths and endure their persecution. So we read in Revelation 13:10, here is a call for the endurance of the and faith of the saints. And then we read again in 14 verse 12, here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So then the apostles submitted their cause to God in prayer. They understood that obedience and perseverance were not within the power of human flesh, but had to be the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That we can't do this on ourselves. So they go to prayer. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were gathered, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. And then thirdly, believers are God's soldiers. Here's a powerful truth. Believers are God's soldiers in the battle against the rule of wicked authorities. Who's God going to use to oppose wicked authorities? Not the Republican Party. Uh-uh. It's not even Donald Trump. Oh, without question, may use those items. But who is he going to use? He's going to use the church. The church. It stands strong and true in loyalty to Jesus Christ and perseveres to the end when all things seem to go awry. So we have to obey God rather than men. Isn't that what Peter said? See, in Peter's case, he was commanded not to preach in the name of Christ or teach about his resurrection. And what was Peter's response? We must obey God rather than men. That's it. John Calvin commented on this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is what he said. Let us console ourselves with the thought that we are rendering the obedience which the Lord requires when we endure anything rather than turn aside from piety. He knew, because he's in Geneva. He was heavily persecuted by the Church of Rome at the time, particularly the authorities in France. And he said, and he continues, and that our courage may not fail, Paul stimulates us by the additional consideration, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, which reads, "You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men." That we were redeemed by Christ at a great price, which our redemption cost him, in order that we might not yield a slavish obedience to the depraved wishes of men, far less to do homage to their impiety. Wow. Faithfulness, then, to the risen Lord must be the believer's first and only consideration. To the church, then at Smyrna, the Lord said there in Revelation 2, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In Acts chapter 5, verses 41-42, after their second arrest and release, the apostles left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ Jesus is, that Christ is Jesus, that the Christ is Jesus. So let's close this. And we'll close this by emphasizing a couple of days on things here. On this day that we celebrate our independence and freedom from the tyranny of the British throne, we must remember that this freedom was obtained at a great price. George Washington was at a place with his Patriot Army that he believed it was done. That the British, who were the superior military force of the day, had won. And there was nothing left. His soldiers were departing from him and going home. And he pled with them, "Guys, stay by the stuff." And it turned around. And it turned around. Why? And here's our problem too. This freedom that we enjoy is a very fragile thing. And it is lost when we consume it on us rather than the Lord Jesus. So as long as those that are in power recognize and defend the principles that make our republic unique among the nations, we're safe. But sadly, here's the thing, those that govern must understand that they themselves are governed by a higher authority and that the Lord's churches are free from civil control. Sadly, over the years, the state has subtly infringed on and weakened the separation clause by asserting that state control through incorporation, laws, and various codes and regulations. This is our problem. And in recent months, supposed health measures were imposed to protect the church attenders because they were also citizens of the state. I'm going to go back to the Puritans who founded the country and who created the great constitutional republic that we live under, Bill of Rights and our great constitution. They were characterized as, this is a quote, it was referring to a particular individual, but it's true of all of the Puritans. They were those who bowed in the dust before their Maker as they set their feet on the neck of their King. I love that. I serve Jesus. So may God grant us the grace to be overcomers in a way that honors the glorious King. The Scottish Covenanters from Scotland, that's my family heritage, Scotland, confronted the King James of the King James Bible, and because of it, they were jailed in the Tower of London. They argued, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is King Jesus, the head of the church, whose subject King James is, and of whose kingdom he is not the head, nor a lord, but only a member. Wow. But they went to the Tower of London for it. So how does the current administration respond to the Lord and submit to his laws? Although a professing Catholic, Biden has clearly abandoned the principles of his faith to the point that, according to the church's own standards, he should be excommunicated. That same is true of Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House. See, our submission and obedience belong to him first and foremost. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2, verse 11. We must stay true, stay strong, and true to the Lord. Pray that he grants us grace to do so. For Jesus is still Lord. The Lord is sovereign, and he laughs at the petty tyrants who think they are in control. But as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Jesus is coming soon. And what is going to happen when he comes? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So, as for what we must do now, we must be ready for civil disobedience and the consequences that follow. The Lord is with us. Again, I'm citing here from John Calvin, but in that obedience which we hold to be due to the commands of rulers, we must always make the exception. Nay, must be particularly careful that it is not incompatible with obedience to him to whose will the wishes of all kings should be subject, and to whose majesty their scepters must bow. The Lord, therefore, is King of kings. And he continues, when he opens his sacred mouth, he alone is to be heard instead of all and above all. We are subject to men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. On this ground, Daniel denies that he had sinned in any respect against the king when he refused to obey his impious decree. Daniel 6:22. Daniel said to the king, he was released from the lion's den, and he said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. What was he thrown in the lion's den for? Praying. Don't pray! Because the king had exceeded his limits and not only been injurious to men, but by raising his horn against God, had virtually abrogated his own power. I love that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the Word of God. And on this day we celebrate the birthday of this nation. May we reaffirm our allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that there is no nation on earth that is equal to the kingdom of God. But we have lived in one that has been greatly blessed of you, and we want to see the freedoms that we have enjoyed in this nation continue. But Lord, help us to be willing to do whatever we must do in the will of God, whatever suffering must come from the will of God, in order that Christ be glorified and his kingdom come. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.